See the guy in the orange shirt that's laughing at me. Anyway. All right, so here's the deal. We're in our second week of our study of Ephesians, and we're not to Ephesians yet. And we're not going to be there next week either. We've got 3 weeks we're spending in Acts chapter 19. So if you've got your Bible, you want to open it to Acts chapter 19, we're going to talk about a little something there. But this is what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you. And of course, we're going through Scripture, so there's something in there. And today I want to talk about the concept of fakers. You know, nobody likes a faker. Or even worse, a hypocrite. You know, as a Christian, perhaps nothing is more stinging than to be accused of hypocrisy. And let me tell you, if you've never been accused of hypocrisy, let me tell you three things about that. First of all, maybe your kids aren't old enough, but as your kids age, expect it from them. Now, you should expect it from your kids because they see stuff other people don't see. And they might be on to something. And man, that stings, doesn't it? Okay. So expect it from your kids. Now, sometimes, quite frankly, sometimes the kids are just saying it because you're not giving them what they want, and that automatically makes you a horrible human being. And by the way, if you ever hear these words, you're the worst mother or the worst father in the whole wide world, just know that you are doing parenting right. That's it. Now, if you hear that from your kids, and by the way, if you hear that from your mother-in-law, you might be doing parenting right as well. If you hear it from your spouse, you got a different issue. Anyway, but anyway, back to hypocrisy. So you can expect to hear it from your kids. But, you know, you should also, when somebody accuses you of hypocrisy or challenges you on something in your life, someone that you consider to be a friend, you have to accept that from them. The Proverbs say, Proverbs 27 says that wounds of a friend can be trusted. The second part of it says this, but an enemy multiplies kisses. In other words, you know, your friends, I mean, some of our friends are just rude, okay, I get that. But you know, a friend will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. An enemy will suck up. That's exactly what Proverbs 27 is saying. And so, you know, sometimes when we're challenged, you know, look, if you're not being challenged anywhere in your life, especially here, then I'm not doing my job. And that's part of what we do. That shouldn't be all the time, because we're here to encourage and love one another as well. But sometimes people in the world will challenge you and accuse you of hypocrisy. And I was reflecting on this and thinking about this. Sometimes this is just good old projection. And that is, if you've got your Bible open to Acts chapter 19, I want to share with you something that was in last week's passage, but there's a principle here. Matthew 19, verse 8 says Paul was, you know, being very persuasive and spreading the gospel and sharing the message. But verse 9 says this, but some of them became obstinate and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. And that is, you will encounter people in this world who just don't want to believe in Jesus. And they're not satisfied with simply rejecting what you believe. They're not satisfied with simply rejecting you. They have to malign you as well. They've got to figure out a way to tear you down. And again, sometimes Christians respond really wrongly in that situation. Because if there's one thing I've observed, it's this. Two things, or two sides of the same coin. We live in a really angry world. Have you noticed that? Do you not watch cable news? We live in a very angry world. And unfortunately, it's affected a lot of Christians as well. And we need to recognize if that's us, we have a spiritual issue going on, but that's a different message. We'll get to that deeper in Ephesians. The world in general is angry. And I believe that's a result of sin. And the reality is what the world needs, and the reason why we shouldn't, although from time to time we do because we're still sinners here, but we shouldn't experience this sort of projection where people accuse us of wrongdoing when reality is they're the bad person. They're the ones doing the wrongdoing. The reason why we're not used to that in the church or shouldn't be used to that is because we've experienced God's grace and forgiveness. We understand our faults and our shortcomings. We've come to terms with Jesus. We get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. I got it. And we're all kind of in that boat together. That's what we're shooting for here as a church. You know, hey, we're sinners. They just need a Savior. But the world and some Christians will accuse you of things because they're just projecting. And so we live in a world that it's just people are angry and they don't even know it. You're like, I'm not angry. Why are you saying I'm angry? Well, because you look angry and you sound angry and you act, you're kind of scary. You might be demon-possessed, but we'll talk about that later. That's actually... That said, nevertheless, don't simply reject every accusation of hypocrisy as just being projection and angry. Jesus said very clearly in Matthew chapter 6, don't be like the hypocrites. And we need to understand what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is not someone who is inconsistent or imperfect. You know what that describes? That's a human being. We're all inconsistent and imperfect. And hopefully we're growing and we're, you know, not as inconsistent as we used to be and not as imperfect as we used to be. But what hypocrisy is it's not being imperfect, it's being inauthentic. I know authenticity is kind of a buzzword nowadays, but I want to talk about this because this is what's clearly missing in our world. And that is people who are just, you can believe they're who they say they are. You can believe that they are authentic. Now, here's kind of a downfall of the pursuit of authenticity. And that is, there are some Christians who get this mixed up, and they'll say something like this, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, which is a theologically true statement, by the way. I don't dispute that statement. But what that does, though, is it becomes an excuse to not be any different. It becomes an excuse to not be any different than the world. It becomes an excuse not to be any different than I ever was, because I'm just a sinner saved by grace, which means, well, I'm just a sinner, so I'm going to keep on being a sinner and just whatever, because I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And that's not right either. All right, let's go to Acts chapter 19. I've got some really good graphics here to help us understand the point. This is absolutely one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And when I say story, I don't mean fictional. I mean, this is just a great event that happened here. Let me give you the context here and lay some groundwork first. The context is Galatians, where'd that come from? Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, which we went through last week, which was, remember, Paul went into Ephesus and said, okay, there's something missing. There's something missing in your understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Yeah, he met some disciples and said, by the way, have you guys received the Holy Spirit? And their response was, the what? We've never even heard of it. And he's like, okay, I see what's missing now. And so the Holy Spirit came. They were rebaptized, so they were officially Christians. And by the way, let me pause there. It's a good opportunity. Tonight at the pool party is your opportunity to be baptized. Baptism is not something to be taken lightly, but it's also not something to be brushed aside. Baptism historically has always been something that is done publicly, not publicly for the public, but publicly for the church to share in. It's a ritual, it's a rite, call it whatever you will, but I'll tell you this as well. If we do it the way the New Testament says, you might say, well, I was baptized when I was a baby. That's not a New Testament thing. God bless those people who do that. You might say, well, I was baptized when I was younger. Okay, that's fine, but were you baptized when you were younger because everybody else was doing it? Seemed like the thing to do? Because personally, I was baptized when I was younger, but it was a decision I made. I was in church alone. My family didn't go to church. I got it, and I responded to the altar call, and I was baptized. I mean, that's just I knew that was the decision that I was making to be a follower of Jesus. And so if your baptism it was not specifically in response to telling somebody, hey, I want to be a follower of Jesus, then I want to challenge you to reconsider it. Not because we want to gin up our baptism numbers. We've got three people on the list. That's fine. That's all we need. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's all we need, right? So three's a good number. But if you've never been baptized, then see me after church, and I'll chat with you about it a little bit. Anyway, so back to Acts 19. So Paul has them baptized. They receive Christian baptism, which signifies the reception of the Holy Spirit. Then he lays hands on them, and there's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, where they speak in different languages and so on. There's some miraculous stuff going on. But then verses 11 and 12 tell us this. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, let me give you some historical theology here, and I want to let you know that, as in most cases, most issues, there's an extreme on either end, and somewhere in between is good biblical truth. When it comes to miracles and things like that, there are those on the one extreme who are what they call cessationists. That is, they believe that those types of manifestations of the Spirit, be it speaking in tongues or prophecy or gifts of healing and things like that, are either extraordinarily rare, I mean like once in a long, 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 long time, or basically that sort of faded out with the first century. Basically, that those were establishment gifts given to special people, in particular the apostles, and the next generation immediately after them to establish the authenticity of the Christian gospel. This is the cessationist position. And so therefore, we shouldn't really expect God to operate in that way today because, well, that was for a specific time and a specific place. That's over there. On the other end of the spectrum are the people who God's doing miracles left, right, and upside down. And every time you turn around, God's doing a miracle. And they'll say, well, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is a good quote from the Bible. But if that's what you're going to hang all of your theology on, then you're going to end up in a really awkward position when it comes to all that stuff in the Old Testament. Okay, so it's like, all right, well, maybe, okay. Well, so somewhere in between is a legitimate perspective. In fact, let me state clearly, I am not a cessationist. I want you to know that. But this passage we just read, Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, actually lends itself more to the cessationist perspective. Did you see what Luke is saying? Luke is the author of Acts, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote Acts as sort of a sequel, say, you know, what? Here's what happened after the resurrection, the first roughly 30 years of the church. Basically, what Luke is saying in Acts 19 is, man, this stuff was happening then. Because, you know, if truth be told, unless we so lower the definition of a miracle, I was at a church meeting years ago, and we were having people share their praise reports and stuff, and this one person got up and said, you know, I was in the parking lot at Walmart or some grocery store, I don't really remember which. I was just praying because I was really in a hurry, and then somebody backed out right there near the door. And I'm like, you know, if you want to somehow believe that the Holy Spirit move that person to move out of that parking space just in time so you could park close while there's children dying in the world. You know what? Okay. Now, I suppose I could say, well, don't you think that's possible? I suppose it is, but I think if we so lower the bar on what makes a miracle, we miss the whole point of what a miracle is. That said, what Luke is saying here is, man, were you there? Do you remember? This is what was happening. I mean, people were being freed from demons. People were being healed of disease. Even people, all they had to do was touch Paul's shirt. Even a shirt Paul wasn't wearing. They got Paul's laundry and were getting healed. All right. So keep that in mind as we read this next episode. So some Jews, verse 13, went around driving out evil spirits. And they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say this, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. What a sight that must have been. Just, again, I might be getting ahead of myself, but let's go there. Were the seven sons of Sceva legitimate exorcists? Probably not. I think they were just scam artists. And the text seems to indicate that they were sort of getting away with this. Because, you know, the reality is there are some people, in fact, there are some even modern Christian thinkers who look back to the concept of demon possession in the Bible and they say, well, that was just, they just didn't understand they were actually dealing with schizophrenia or epilepsy or something like that. But the truth is the Bible distinguishes between them. So my personal opinion is the seven sons of Sceva, they found a way to make some money. Yeah, and so they'd find people who were demon-possessed that weren't really demon-possessed, and they'd deliver them of the demon. And then they actually met a demon. And I love what the demon says. You know, they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Jesus I know. Paul I'm familiar with, but who are you? And then he beat the snot out of all of them and took their clothes. So, now look what happened because of that. You think the community wouldn't hear about this? See the seven guys running down the street naked? Yeah, let me tell you the story. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. All right, this text opens up a kind of can of worms that I want to briefly touch upon, and that is the concept of demon possession itself, not just miracles. Anybody old enough to remember the film The Exorcist? 1973, but you can still find it. Did you know it was based on a true story? It was actually a boy in the real life story. And you can still find that there are still exorcists today and exorcisms that happen. So what about it? Some people just dismiss it. This is what the Bible clearly teaches about the concept of demonic possession. The first thing is this, and that is, it's a real thing. You need to understand that demonic possession is a distinct possibility. That said, the Bible also teaches that it's a rare thing. See, there are some believers and some people, again, looking back, we say, well, they just didn't understand. That was epilepsy or some other form of mental illness. And by the way, there's one guy I found who is a modern-day exorcist. This is what he does. He's also a psychologist. And I read an article by this guy, and he's saying, no, this is what mental illness looks like. This is what demon possession looks like. These are two very different things. Simply put, for a person who is struggling with mental illness, well, they're basically incoherent. But one of the things we see, by the way, in the New Testament is demons are not incoherent. So if you're talking to somebody and they even claim to be demon-possessed and they're incoherent, they're probably just, this is not the clinical term for it, nuts. And so they have, let's say, mental health needs. Okay, and I think it's important that we distinguish that. That's certainly true. And also, there are some Christians who want to blame every struggle, every issue, every illness on a demon. You know, somebody sneezes and you've got the demon of sneeziness, you know, or whatever the case may be. You know, you got to do something about that demon, which I always thought was one of the dwarfs. But anyway, I'm sorry. This is what we need to understand. Whatever our ailment, some people say, oh, I lost that job because Satan attacked me. Well, maybe you lost that job because you were late to work one too many times. You know, I don't know. We need to be careful, though, because the reality is demons are real. Demonic possession is a real thing, even though it's a rare thing. So we want to, on the one hand, not immediately jump to demonic possession as the explanation for our struggles, but on the other hand, don't rule it out. It's something to keep in mind. In Mark chapter 16, the gospel clearly distinguishes between illnesses and demonic possession. So from a biblical perspective, it's both and, not either or. Okay, so it's a real possibility. Here's something else you need to know that the Bible teaches about demonic possession, and that is, I couldn't find a good word for this, so it seems to occur in clusters. That is, in more paganized societies. Now, again, modern science and some psychologists say, well, we've never been able to interview a demon. Well, it's because demons don't want to be interviewed. Okay? They're not interested in helping you help people with their issues. But historically, and Ephesus was one of those places where they had a problem with demonic possession. Why? Because Ephesus was the center of Artemis, Diana, two different names for the same goddess, goddess worship, where they consorted with demons. This was a regular part of life in Ephesus. And that's why when you see what happens after this episode where the seven sons of Sceva are running out of the house naked, all of a sudden people are like, okay, it's time to get rid of this stuff. We need to kind of come to terms with what's going on here. In fact, in the first century, this practice of consorting with demons, they had you could buy books of spells, except they weren't really books, they were scrolls. Okay, they didn't have books yet. But so scrolls of spells. And, you know, they still sell that kind of stuff nowadays. You know what they called them in the first century? They were called Ephesian letters. If you wanted a book of incantations and spells or a scroll of incantations and spells, you'd go to the local bookstore or whatever, scroll store, and say, I need some Ephesian letters, and they knew what you meant. That meant it was stuff in order to learn and cast spells and invite demons and stuff like that. And so this was a real thing at Ephesus. Now, I'm sharing all that. This is all foundational for when we get into our direct study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So let me point this out as well, because some of you now at this point are thinking, okay, I'm going to get out of here and the demons are coming after me. Maybe. Here's the only verse you need to know. It does help to know more verses. 1 John 4:4, I put it in your text. Greater is the one that's in you than the one that's in the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, then God's real presence, the Holy Spirit, is in your soul, is in your life. Not just God's omnipresence. God, because He's God, is everywhere with everybody in that sense. But God's real presence, His personal presence, is in your soul. And one of my mentors years ago used to put it this way. If God lives in you, understand that God doesn't accept roommates. No room for demons if you got the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I suppose we should go back to last week's message. So did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? I think that's kind of important. So you see how these are kind of folding together now. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, these great things were happening. And then there were these fakers. So what I really want to talk about today, though, is this concept of fakers and phonies. Because we need to know how to spot them, how to avoid them, and perhaps most importantly, how to make sure that we're not one. So what's a phony look like? A few things. First thing I want you to see is that fakers talk the talk. Go to Matthew 7. We know who the slow readers are. Absolutely. Matthew 7:15, Jesus said this, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. In Matthew 24, Jesus said, watch out for false prophets. They will come and do great signs to deceive even the elect if that were possible. Back in Matthew 7, Jesus says, you know, that many will stand before me in that day and say, Lord, didn't we do all these great things? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we heal people in your name? And Jesus says, I never knew you. See, this thing about it is fakers talk the talk. Phonies are really good talkers and know how to use all the right phrases and all the right buzzwords. This is something I've learned certainly as a Christian. This is why, well, I'm being transparent here. I'll tell you another thing. When I meet people for the first time, I don't lead with, oh, hi, I'm Walt, I'm a pastor. It's just a real conversation killer. And it's a lot more fun once you've been in a group for 20 minutes and they're all cussing and drinking and stuff like that than to throw it out there. But seriously, I'm trying to be, you know, build relationships and be a little more effective in ensuring the faith and things like that. But also part of why I avoid that is not just to set people up and watch them squirm, as fun as that might be. But that's wrong. I need to repent. Pray that I feel conviction. Maybe I will someday. Anyway, part of why I don't throw that out there is because, quite frankly, I've just gotten tired of people all of a sudden turning on the Christian lingo when they realize they're talking to a pastor. And all of a sudden, and sometimes if I'm in a particularly good mood and people will say stuff, I'll say, so what do you mean by that? The response is usually, well, you know. Yeah, I know, but what do you mean by that? You know, well, you know. Yeah, I know, but what do you know? You know, and we've encountered this, by the way, in the church as well. We have people from time to time usually come on Monday through Friday or something like that, and they usually want something, cha-ching, from the church. And then they'll say something like this: "I thought you people were Christians. I thought you people were supposed to, I thought churches were supposed to help people." It's like, well, yeah, we're kind of into that. We just sort of have a system for it that involves accountability and stuff like that, something that you're probably not interested in. In fact, years ago, we instituted a thing where you will basically help anybody come in and off the streets. We'll give them groceries or something like that. But the one thing we do is we take a photocopy of their ID. Now, can I let you in on a little secret? You've got to be sworn to secrecy. I don't even know if we keep those photocopies. It's not like we're cross-referencing them, you know, calling the FBI or anything like that. But you'd be surprised how many people, when you ask for ID so that we can take a copy of it, are like, "Oh, no, that's okay, we're good." Like, okay, so how many states are you wanted in? You know? But it's just a sense of, you know, hey, we want to help people. But there are people out there, and I don't want to offend anybody's sensibilities, but I mean, I've heard a lot of so-called preachers, you know, and it's just like, that's not biblical at all, but man, they throw in a few buzzwords and we go for it. Fakers talk the talk. Second, understand this, fakers have no fear. Thinking back to Acts 19 and what we read, and I'm going to look over to Jude. Turn your Bible to Revelation and back up one page. That'll get you to Jude. Revelation is the last book in the Bible, for those of you who don't. In reading the passage that I read in Acts chapter 19, the impression we get is that these seven sons of Sceva were going around doing their thing. Like I said, I think they were scam artists. I think they were picking off the low fruit, so to speak. I think they were delivering people from something they didn't really need to be delivered from and probably getting money for doing it. That's just my opinion. Seems to fit the text pretty well. But the text also seems to indicate that they were doing this for a while. You know, that this episode where they get, you know, beaten up and thrown out naked was not their first attempt at demon possession or, you know, relieving somebody of their demons. And so apparently they'd been doing this for a while, and it'd been working for them to some extent or another. And so these guys had no fear, or maybe the word we ought to put in there is shame. They had no shame. They had no fear. They just went around and did it and collecting as they went. And so they come. I mean, I can't imagine. Could you imagine? In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And I wish I could have been there. Hey, Jesus, I know. Paul, I'm very familiar with. There's actually two different verbs there in the text. Jesus, I know. Paul, I'm very familiar with. But who are you? Awkward. They have no fear. Listen, let me open a can of worms and you take these worms home with you and work it out. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus gave his followers certain authority over demons and so on. No worms yet. Here come the worms. The question is, was that authority given to a specific group of people for a specific time for a specific purpose, or is that given to all believers for all time? There's a lot to think about as you read the context of that and so on, and read church history and go from there. I mean, we know that for instance, Jesus said in that passage, you know, you'll handle, you know, snakes and you won't die and stuff like that. And we know that Paul at one point was bitten by a poisonous snake and he didn't die. But then we also have heard of Christians that have been bitten by poisonous snakes, and by golly, they died. So does that apply to every situation, every guy? I don't know. We're not going to go down that road at this point. So Jesus has given us a certain authority. But look in Jude, verses 8 to 10. This refers to something that happened in history. In the very same way, these dreamers, he's talking about false teachers and so on, he says this: they pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. What are celestial beings? Celestial beings are angels and demons. Okay, it's beings that exist on a different plane other than the plane that we exist on. Okay, that as believers, as Christians, we believe that there's another plane of existence out there wherein we find celestial beings. Continue on. But even the archangel Michael, the only archangel named in the Bible. You're like, what about Gabriel? He's not called an archangel. He's just called an angel. The only other angel named in the Bible. But Michael, the archangel. So he's the Michael's like as far up the authority chart as you can get as far as angel and celestial beings are concerned. And he says, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him. He didn't say, I'm the archangel Michael. In the name of God who called me the archangel, I command. He didn't say that. Instead, he says this. He said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men, speaking of these false teachers, these phonies, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Jude's only one chapter. A lot of stuff in there. False teachers, fakers, they have no fear. I have a friend on Facebook. If you believe Facebook, I have several hundred friends. I'm not sure. But this friend, let's just say, let me refer to some bumper sticker philosophy. I saw a bumper sticker years ago, back when cars had bumpers. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let's just say this guy would be declared not guilty. You know what I'm saying? I mean, for some of us, and we all need to face that, I suppose. For some of us, there's not a lot of evidence. So there's not a lot, but every now and then, he'll post stuff from the Bible or post stuff from Jesus. And I've said to him privately before, you know, in my mind, you're getting like really close to what we used to call blasphemous. You know, that we like to quote Jesus. And that's what fakers do. They'll quote Jesus. And by the way, if this fits you, if you've got a fish on your business card, you better live it. I want you to have that fish on your business card because I would like to do business with Christians. But you know what? I expect you to be honest. I expect you to be on time. I expect you to do quality work. And I expect you to stand behind it. If not, please take the fish off your card. Rant over. Here's the last thing I want you to see. Fakers talk the talk. They have no fear. Fakers won't give up their stuff. There's a principle, a New Testament principle. Jesus taught it this way. If anyone wants to come after me, if anybody wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come and follow me. The principle is this: following Jesus costs. Following Jesus costs something. Now understand, Jesus paid it all. We don't have to pay for our sin. Jesus paid for our sin. We don't have to pay for our salvation. We don't have to earn the grace of God. If we had to earn it, if we could earn it, well, it wouldn't be grace. That's the whole point of grace. But if we're going to be serious followers of Jesus, and I would argue there is no other kind, that your option is serious follower of Jesus versus pseudo-follower of Jesus, which is no follower of Jesus at all. If we're going to be serious followers of Jesus, we have to understand it's going to cost us something. It might cost us some habits. By the way, this is something we're going to see, and some of you have already started reading Ephesians. There's a long list of habits we've got to give up. And unfortunately, they're not the easy ones. You know, if I could just quit smoking and drinking and be a good Christian, that would be great. Maybe add cussing. I think I could give that up. By the way, that's in there. Oh, y'all have to wait till we get to chapter 5. Following Jesus might cost us some habits. Following Jesus might cost us some relationships. Not that we reject anybody. But believe me, we live in a hate-filled, angry world. And when you pursue holiness, let me put it this way. Look, we don't think we're better than anybody else, but we're supposed to be, right? And we're supposed to strive for holiness. And if you're like even a baby step towards holiness from somebody else, they're not going to like that. There's plenty of anger out there. So it might cost you some relationships. Ephesians, and we'll talk about this in more detail when we get to it, but if you have your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the principle. Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Listen to how Paul describes this contrast. And remember, I want to point something out. In Acts 19, they brought out all their magic scrolls and burned them. Paul didn't tell them to. This was totally the Holy Spirit moving on their heart to do this. They said, we got to get rid of this stuff. Fakers won't get rid of stuff. They knew they had to get rid of that stuff. It wasn't something that the church told them to do. It wasn't something that some preacher told them to do. It was something that the Holy Spirit led them to do. Some churches will preach Acts chapter 19 and they'll say, all right, now come back Sunday night and make sure you bring all your whatever, you know, CDs. However they do music anymore. We're going to burn your phone. Yeah, right? Might not be a bad thing. But anyway, that's not the point. It's not about what we as a church decide to do. It's about what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. And I want to share with you this before we get to the Ephesians passage. I love Greek money from the first century, and I love that the NIV translates it that way. Instead of trying to translate it into dollars and cents, it's 50,000 drachmas worth of stuff. How much is a drachma? A drachma is a lot. A drachma is one day's wages. Okay, so the value here, and that's the way they did their money then. That's 50,000 days worth of wages. You know, depending on if you divide that by 365 or by 220, the typical work year or something like that, you're talking about anywhere from 137 to, you know, 160 years worth of wages. This cost them something. Ephesians 4, listen as Paul is writing to them years later. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity. Boy, this sounds like the evening news. Hard hearts, lack of sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now we'll go into this in more detail when we get there. Let me just say it this way. If you look at your life and you want something else, you have to let go of what you have in order to hold on to something else. This is the essence of the beginning of being a follower of Jesus, the concept of repentance. Hey, I'm letting go and I'm reaching to Jesus. All right, so what? Just really, really two things. There are fakers out there. I guess probably the most important question that we need to ask, though, is, are you a faker? I got to ask myself this. I got to look in the mirror. I've told you the story before. I'm really fortunate in that I have a variety of people, Christian and non, who won't let me be a faker. I mean, my sister, bless her heart, one of these days, hopefully, she'll come to visit. You'll get to meet her, and you'll totally understand a lot about me. But if she were sitting right there, first of all, I'd be stunned. Second of all, if I said something that was just kind of off, logically inconsistent, she'd just say, oh, that's BS. And she would not use just letters. Who are we trying to kid? Who are we faking? And here's the other side of that, though. Understand this. Jesus forgives fakers. All we got to do is come clean. All we got to do is admit, hey, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And only Jesus is qualified to be that. I love what the Reformer, and I've shared this before, I'll share it again. I love what the Reformer Martin Luther said. He was asked, what do we contribute to the process of salvation? He said, I can think of only one thing, sin. We're just sinners that need a Savior. Only Jesus is qualified to be that. I don't know if you're a follower of Jesus or not. I hope that you are, but if not, let me tell you how it works. It starts like this. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. Jesus, be my Savior. Be followers of Jesus with us. the rest of us. That's why we've got the Holy Spirit. We'll get more details as we go through Ephesians. Hey, this is a pretty high standard. There's no way I can do that without the Holy Spirit. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Lord, right now, that we might know what it is you're trying to say to us today, that our hearts, our minds, our souls are open to you. Father, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, I pray that right now, in this moment, they'll hear you calling them, and they'll take that step. They'll be able to say, along with the rest of us, I'm just a sinner that needs a Savior. Father, for the rest of us who have taken that step, Lord, help us to grow together, to encourage one another, to challenge one another as we follow Jesus. It's in His name that we pray.